Let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we begin our reading at verse 43 of the chapter. Exodus 12 and verse 43. The children of Israel are just about to depart from Egypt, the tenth plague having been sent. And in this passage and in the chapter that follows, there are some rules and regulations that they are to observe, that God gives them, and they are to keep throughout their generations in years to come. So Exodus chapter 12 from verse 43. This is God's holy word. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you in your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, What is this? That you shall say to him, By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Amen. We close our reading at verse 16 of Exodus chapter 13. Well, we turn in God's word to Exodus chapter 12 and to chapter 13. And our portion for study is all of that section that we read from verse 43 of chapter 12 to verse 16 of chapter 13. Augusta National Golf Club in the state of Georgia in the United States has the reputation of being one of the most elite private golf and country clubs in the world. None of us could just turn up someday and expect to be able to play a round of golf there. For a start, until recently, it was an exclusively male club. Also, membership is strictly by invitation. There is no application process. And then there are also some very strict rules for those who want to be golfers in that club. Walking is mandatory. There's a strict dress code. No shorts and no hats inside the club. Also, no mobile phones can be used at the club. Initiation fees for joining the Augusta National range from $100,000 to $300,000. And annual dues in 2020 were just under $30,000. It has around 300 members, and some of them are among the most powerful people in business, sport, and politics. The Augusta National is a very prestigious and exclusive golf club. From the passage we read earlier and that we consider today, we get an overall impression that a certain race of people, the Israelites, from the day they departed from Egypt, became a very prestigious and exclusive community. Not just anyone could be a part of that community. If anyone did want to become a part of the Jewish community, there were strict rules for joining it. Why would anyone have wanted to be a part of that community anyway? Well, it's because of the great privileges that came with belonging to such a community as this. The people of this community were a people under God. And their God is a powerful God, and He is a gracious God, and He has already become known throughout Egypt as a God who is above all other gods, and maybe even already in other nations He's known. If not, He will very soon be known to be a God who is above all gods, And he has his own people, a community of people he calls his own. He delivered this people from a terrible bondage, slavery in Egypt. He cares about these people. He looks after them. He has set them apart into a living bond of fellowship with him. This is a tremendously privileged people. And for anyone who wants to be a part of this people, for anyone who wants to belong to this community and to be accepted by them and by their God, there will at very least be a personal cost. Now, God still has his people. He still has this community of people he calls his own. And they are the people who have been delivered from slavery to sin. And God cares about them. And he has set them apart as his own to live in fellowship with him. They belong to an exclusive community that God calls his very own special people. And for anyone outside of this community to become a member of it and to be accepted by the true God, again, for such a person, there is personal cost. This passage from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43 to chapter 13 and verse 16 teaches us lessons. It does teach us many lessons, but certainly it teaches us lessons about the marks of those who truly belong to God. There are certain marks that the people of God possess that distinguishes them from the world. And there are three main activities in this passage connected to one another, and they distinguished God's people of that time from the people of other races. There was, first of all, the Passover. Secondly, there was a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And thirdly, there was the practice of redeeming the firstborn. These things perhaps are strange to us today, even as the people of God, because we don't partake of these things, certainly not in the way that the people of God's people of old did. But they're part of our history. They're part of what God did with his people of old, what God established and instituted for them. And therefore, there are lessons to be learned for us today. So we want to think about these three things, main things that we see in the passage concerning the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and this redeeming of the firstborn. First of all, we think of the partakers of the Passover. The Passover was instituted at the beginning of chapter 12, and now we're given more detailed information about it. Verse 43 tells us that no foreigner was allowed to eat it, but a servant who was bought for money could eat of it. Hired servants were not allowed to eat it. It was also to be eaten in one house. No food was to be carried from one house to another. Here we're seeing part of the rules and regulations and conditions of being a part of this community of people under God. In verse 47, we are told that all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. They shall keep the Passover. The head of a household did not have the option of saying, "I think we'll not bother having the Passover this year." He was not to forget, and his family were to be reminded of the great deliverance given to him and given to his family by God. And the Passover was the was an aid to them to remembering the extent of that great deliverance. There was no such thing, or there shouldn't have been such thing, as leaving out the Passover in any particular year. Verse 38 tells us that a mixed multitude that went up with the Israelites. And many of these people would have been from ethnic minorities. Some of them may also have been slaves in Egypt. And they saw the Israelites' deliverance from bondage as an opportunity for them too to be delivered. So they joined themselves to the Israelites. But these people were not Jews. And they just couldn't receive the blessings and enjoy the privileges of God's people at no cost. If they wanted to partake of the Passover, they would have to become as a Jew. Verses 48 and 49. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So for anyone who wasn't an Israelite, there were regulations and conditions for becoming a part of and belonging to the community of the Israelites. Now, God's people no longer observe the Passover. We don't kill a lamb and sprinkle its blood on our doorposts and lentils once a year and then roast it and eat it. Because for us, Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. His blood shed on the cross is the propitiation for our sins. That is, his blood, once and for all, satisfied and appeased the wrath of God against sinners who trust in him. While our Old Testament counterparts physically ate the sacrificial lamb, we spiritually eat the sacrificed lamb, Jesus Christ, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we do, we remind ourselves of the great deliverance God wrought for us from the bondage of sin to new life in Christ. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament and post-New Testament counterpart of the Passover. So we do what the Israelites of old did, only in a different way. But what we see from these Passover regulations is that being a part of God's community is no light matter. There are standards, there are certain marks God requires from all who would bear the title of Christian. Those who truly belong to God will have respect for the law of God. And only those who are raised to life spiritually are able to have reverence for God's law. Only such people will have a desire to yield to God's law, to God's word. In 2001, a survey conducted by the Evangelical Alliance, a third of people between the ages of 18 and 35, and who considered themselves evangelicals, said they had no problem with cohabitation. More than 20 years on, that figure is probably a lot higher. Many young people professing Christ believe today that fornication doesn't matter. That God is not really concerned about that anymore. That there's another way to understand that kind of conduct, and it's not offensive to God. They see keeping God's law or God's word as being legalistic, and we're not tied to rules and regulations anymore. We simply believe that God loves us. These people do believe they're living by God's standards. That what they're doing is innocent. It's not offensive to God at all. How do they come to that conclusion? They reinterpret passages of Scripture to justify their conduct. And it matters little to them that centuries of Bible study and exposition by godly scholars go against their new interpretations. It matters little to them when they come to a passage like this and they see there were many rules and regulations and conditions for becoming accepted as a child of God and belonging to the people of Israel. They simply don't see that. And they make the Bible say what they want it to say in order to convince themselves and others that their profession of faith is a credible profession of faith. One thing we see here is that partakers of the Passover who were foreigners, they needed to conform to God's standards. It wasn't that God's standards were watered down to make allowance for their conduct. These people couldn't say, well, circumcision doesn't apply to us. For them to receive the spiritual blessings of God's people, they must conform to God's regulations for his people. Not all who are part of the visible church truly belong to God. Men and women may remodel sin to make it acceptable to themselves and to others, but sin never becomes acceptable to God. So this much we can learn from the partakers of the Passover. They were Jews who abided by the rules and regulations God set down for partaking of the Passover. And anyone from outside who wanted to partake of the Passover and know God's blessing needed to abide by God's word, his rules and regulations at that time. The second way we see how God's people are distinguished from the world is in relation to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as described in chapter 13 and verses 3 to 10. And in this regard, we consider, secondly, the purpose of an annual feast. The purpose of an annual feast. The purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind the people of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. This was such an important event in their history that it was to be passed on to successive generations. Verse 8 of chapter 13, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." When you get to the land, and the people are in the promised land, they are to remember this. They are to commemorate this deliverance from bondage by holding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast started on the day after the Passover, the 15th day of the Jewish first month. It was a 7-day feast. And verse 5 in this chapter indicates this feast was to be observed when the children, when the Israelites reached the promised land. Although they could eat leavened bread when they settled in the promised land, once a year at Passover and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would eat bread without yeast as a reminder of their salvation from slavery in Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolized the new start of God's people in their commitment to Him through a life of obedience. That the bread was unleavened is full of significance and symbolism. The Bible often uses yeast or leaven to signify sin. In the New Testament, Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And at first the disciples couldn't understand this. They thought Jesus was talking about literal leaven. They said among themselves, "It's because we have taken no bread." And after a few words from Jesus, the disciples then understood He was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware their doctrine, because their doctrine is evil. So leaven in Scripture often symbolizes what is sinful or evil. No leavened bread was allowed in the home of the Israelites throughout observing this feast. And the Israelites had to clean every last piece of leaven out of their homes for those 7 days in the first month of their year. And it wasn't an easy task, finding every last breadcrumb and making sure it was removed. When you do your spring clean of your kitchen, you realize just how easily bread gets everywhere. There are crumbs down the side of your cooker you never knew about. There are crumbs in the pantry, in the bread bin, and behind the cupboards. And just as it was difficult for the Israelites to get all the leaven out of their homes, it's difficult for us to get all the sin out of our lives. It's not difficult to see loaves or slices of bread and remove them. And it's usually not difficult for you to see and to deal with the big sins in your life. But just as it's much more difficult to find all the breadcrumbs and remove them, it's much more difficult for us to get the hidden, seemingly smaller sins out of your life before they fester. And that is why we need Christ. Only He is capable of cleaning the homes of our lives to enable us to have a right relationship with God. And this we see another purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not only did it remind the people of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, the unleavened bread symbolized the fact that the Lord's deliverance had brought about a decisive break in their lives from the spiritually corrupting influences of Egypt. It reminded them that they were to be a holy people. No longer are we to serve those false and wicked gods of Egypt. Our God is the true God. He is the living God. We are to serve Him and Him alone. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded the people that their lives were to be totally dedicated in serving their God. And you see, all of this again teaches us that God's people are to be different from the world. They are to be distinguished from the world. We ought to have very different desires from the world. How are we to be distinguished from the world if we imitate the world? Instead of practicing the same sins as the world, you must be constantly pruning out the old leaven, the sins of this world, out of your life. How is it that we can see stars at night? Well, it's because in the heavens, outer space, there is no light, there is only darkness, which means that any object which possesses light is easily seen and distinguished from the darkness and is desirable to behold. Stars possess light, and we can look up and we can look at them, and all the darkness around them means nothing. It's the star that is our focus. In the same way, this world is spiritually dark, but the believer in Christ possesses spiritual light. Your holiness, your break with sin, distinguishes you from this world, and the world sees it. It may not like what it sees, because worldly people, being in darkness, want darkness. But they cannot deny that there's something very different about a life that is not given over to darkness and possesses light. So what does the world see when it looks at your life? Do people see light, the light of Christ there? Do they see there is something different about that man and that woman? Listen how they talk. Listen to their words. They don't seem to put a word out of place or say a bad word. Are you, by God's grace to you in Christ, knowing some success in clearing the leaven of sin out of your life? So we've seen how God's people are distinguished from the world in our consideration of the partakers of the Passover and the purpose of an annual feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then thirdly, we see how God's people are distinguished from the world in this passage by the practice of redeeming the firstborn. The practice of redeeming the firstborn. At the beginning of chapter 13, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Among the people, the firstborn male was to be set apart, consecrated to the Lord. Every firstborn male among the animals was to be consecrated to the Lord. The firstborn sheep and goats and cattle were offered up as sacrifices. A donkey, which was a beast of burden for the Israelites, had to be redeemed by the offering of a sacrifice of a lamb in its place. In other words, if you wanted that donkey because it's a useful animal, it's a beast of burden, well, if you want it, then you're going to have to save its life by sacrificing another animal in its place. A sheep, a lamb, so that you will not have to kill the donkey. If the owner did not redeem the donkey in that way, then the young donkey itself would have to be killed by having its neck broken. And throughout Israel's history as a nation, all of this was going on. There was so much blood of animals being shed all the time. And it was all tied up with the need for the Israelites to be continually reminded of what great redemption had been purchased for them. It took nothing less than the shedding of blood for them to be redeemed. And so this shedding of blood, as a reminder, continued right up to the time of Christ. It eventually did come to an end with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. In modern Judaism, there is now no sacrificing of animals. Now, to modern man, all this killing of animals and blood being shed may seem a very harsh practice. But what it shows us is how heinous sin is in the sight of God. Sin is so detestable to God, God says we need to take extreme measures. Blood must be shed. It is so abhorrent to God, sin, that it can only be dealt with by the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. And the symbolism in this redeeming the firstborn is obvious, isn't it? Animals sacrificed in the Old Testament were temporary substitutes until the perfect sacrifice for sin would come and be offered up. They all pointed to God's only begotten Son as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only He could adequately deal with the problem of sin. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." This blood of bulls and goats pointed to the one who could take away sins. They were a temporary measure. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The redeeming of the firstborn points to a knowledge that God's people possess and the world doesn't possess. The true people of God are aware that sin in their lives is a great problem. To the world, sin isn't a problem at all. God's people are aware that God's holiness means that His wrath is justly placed upon sinners. The world expects God to love them and overlook their sins. God's people see that Christ is who they need, and that His offering up of Himself as a living sacrifice for sin is how they can be forgiven their sins and be reconciled to God. The world sees no need for Christ at all. And as a result, people of this world remain in their sins and are not forgiven their sins and are not reconciled to God. So this passage in all these various ways points to the great distinction between the redeemed and those who are not redeemed. The partakers of the Passover show that God's people are identified as those who conform to God's standards. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, symbolizing a new start in which the leaven of sin and evil was removed from the Israelites' lives, shows that the true people of God are distinguished from the world by the fact that they are a new creation in which sin and evil are to be removed from their lives. And the practice of redeeming the firstborn shows that God's people are distinguished from the world by the fact that they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for their sins to reconcile them to God. So the final question is, does this all apply to you? Do you possess these distinguishing characteristics of one for whom Christ was slain, so that your sins are forgiven and you are living your life in conformity to God's standards? Are you someone who at some time made a new start by the help and grace of God to you in Christ? And are you someone who has dealt with the leaven of sin and evil in your heart? And is that something you are continuing day by day to deal with? And if you are such a person, then you also possess the right to enjoy fellowship with God and with Christ, your Redeemer. Continue trusting in Christ and in his once for all sacrifice for your sins, and you will be found to be part of that exclusive community one day in a world in which there is no more sin, only perfect fellowship with God and Christ, and that to all eternity. Amen.